As Matt has said, we are almost at the end of the Song of Songs. There may be one more sermon after today, there may be two. I haven't really got a handle on chapter 8 yet, so I'm not sure. But today we are looking at Song of Songs, chapter 6, from verse 4 to chapter 7 and verse 13. That's on page 684 in the Church Bibles. As I've been preaching through it, it seems to me clearer than it was at the beginning that there's some sense of progress. This is about a relationship with different phases to it. And the last time we looked at this, we thought about a newlywed couple having a bad row and then needing to make up. And it may well be that this phase of the song is about them still moving through that make-up, the row and the making up, and then the kind of maturing of the relationship as they realize how much they love each other and how beautiful they are to one another. So Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4. Let's hear God's word to us. He, that is the husband. You're as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is missing. The temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or if the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of the Mahanaim? How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabbin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine. The fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my beloved. This is her talking, the wife, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. Lord, this strange and exotic poetry is your word to us. Help us to understand it and to receive it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to sum up where the Lord wants to take us this morning, it would be in chapter 7, verse 10. And for us each to be able to say about Jesus Christ these words, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. A few years ago, I went into a Christian bookshop and I saw a book I hadn't heard of. And as soon as I saw the title, I thought to myself, I'm going to have that book. It was called The Pleasures of God. And at that point, the idea of God having pleasures was not something that had occurred to me. So I thought it would be fascinating to see it. In fact, more than fascinating, totally gripping and absorbing. And so it was. It's a wonderful book by John Piper, who has done so much good. The chapter titles are The Pleasure of God in His Son, The Pleasure of God in All He Does, The Pleasure of God in His Creation, The Pleasure of God in His Fame, The Pleasure of God in Election, The Pleasure of God in Bruising His Son, The Pleasure of God in Doing Good to All Who Hope in Him, The Pleasure of God in the Prayers of the Upright, The Pleasure of God in Personal Obedience, and Public Justice. It's well worth reading. I think it could have been extended, though, because this morning we're thinking in a concentrated way about the pleasure of God in His people, in His followers. We're going to see a clip from a film that illustrates this. It's the most wonderful film, came out 1981, I think, and describes the life of Eric Liddell, who was a Christian and a missionary and one of the best sprinters that the United Kingdom has produced. The scene is that his friend Jenny isn't very keen on his running and is very keen that he should serve as a missionary in China. And what he's doing is explaining to her that, yes, he is going to go back to China and be a missionary, but he has a purpose to fulfill first, which is to compete in the Olympics. Whether or not Liddell actually said those words, I'm not sure. It may just have been the scriptwriter who put them into his mouth, but I believe he could have said those words. And just in case you didn't get them, let me repeat them for you. God made me to be fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. It's a very striking thought, a very striking place for someone to be, isn't it? That when they do something that they feel is very much them, they feel God's pleasure in that. I believe that's where he wants to take us this morning, through this passage. And so I've called the whole sermon, Feeling His Pleasure. Now, this operates on two levels, as the whole of the Song of Songs does. So there is the level of human love, and we're going to look at that in a more glancing way this morning, as well as thinking about the divine element, the way that Christ loves us, in a little more depth. In terms of the human drama, this is a couple who have had a row, have made up, and are now reigniting their relationship. And the man is speaking to the woman in these amazing, striking, and sometimes rather strange sets of images about how beautiful she is to him. In the first section, in chapter 6, we see his delight in her beauty and the effect it has on him. Then in the first part of chapter 7, we see the desire that evokes. And then in the last part of chapter 7, we see her yielding to his desire. This is all portrayed in the most positive and encouraging of ways. Because as we've seen throughout the Song of Songs, the Bible is highly positive about the beauty of human bodies, the rightness of sex in its right place, the rightness of desire between man and woman, again, when it's channeled, when it's bounded, when it's focused in the right place. But you may be forgiven for thinking that he uses a lot of very strange comparisons. As we think about her, his delight in her beauty from chapter 6, verse 4 onwards, there's a whole set of images here and then in the bit that follows that are very strange. And once again, perhaps for the benefit of those who haven't seen this before, we're able to illustrate it. Someone has tried to put it all together and come up with this. So you can see the nose is the worst bit, isn't it? The Tower of Lebanon. Then you've got Winnie the Pooh kind of climbing up a different tower, which is her neck. You've got the goats, which are her hair, the pomegranate there, looking like she's listening to something on headphones. And it's really not very attractive at all, is it? The point is that he was using, you can turn it off now, I think it might be a distraction. The point is that he was using a whole set of images that represented his feelings about her physical and personal beauty that were meaningful to him. It may not be that there's a direct comparison to say that her nose is like a tower is not right. It's more to say that it has the effect on him of something which is strong and beautiful and represents something which has grandeur about it. And the same would be true of all the other images, some of which are echoed from what he says earlier on. And so we shouldn't just look at this and think, well, I could never say that to anyone. It's as though we're overhearing their love language, his set of codes for expressing his delight in her beauty. And we note his reaction to that. Verse 5. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. There is something formidable and overpowering about the beauty that he sees in his wife. It captivates him. There is something there that just grabs hold of him. Moving over to chapter 7, verse 5 for a minute. He says, your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is kept captive by its tresses. Poets have written about the effect of women's hair on men. Alexander Pope, fair tresses man's imperial race ensnare, and beauty draws us with a single hair. Longfellow, not 10 yoke of oxen have the power to draw us like a woman's hair. And then a famous poem by a Christian disciple about someone who is distracted from loving Christ by a girl he shouldn't have been going out with. I cannot get to Jesus for the beauty of her hair. And she is special to him. We see the uniqueness theme coming out again. Verse 8 describes Solomon's approach to love, which is to say, if you've got one, then 700 is better. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, virgins beyond number. That's the Solomon approach to love, to multiply and to have as many as possible, like people with a kind of Beanie Baby collection or something. And you'd rather have 100 Beanie Babies than one Beanie Baby. And Solomon thought that was the way it went with women. But the husband doesn't. For him, one is enough, and she is unique. Now, this is an invitation to us to see the way God has wired us to be in male and female relationships. Yes, to be captivated by physical and personal beauty, and to see that person as the unique and exclusive focus of those feelings. The challenge for those in relationships where that may have got a bit cold is to reignite it, and you do what it takes to do that. The challenge for the people in those relationships where there may be wandering eyes or a straying heart is to celebrate the uniqueness of the person that God has given you and to refocus on that and to repent of those wanderings. And perhaps to realize that your definition of beauty is to be driven by your other half. I was talking to a friend about this recently. I made this observation. He said, yeah, that's really interesting. And it's something that had happened to him without realizing it. He said, yeah, as you say that, I realize that actually my definition of beauty is now middle-aged curvy women. I'm not going to tell you who it is. That would be embarrassing for him and his wife, but it's no one in Eden. And without almost knowing it, he'd enacted this. His definition of beauty had been driven, if you like, by the shape, the developing shape of his wife. And that's so important. This unique one, this precious one. For those in relationships, you focus on that other one and him or her alone. But as I've said, there is something here about Christ's relationship with us that applies to all of us, whether we're in relationships or not. And it is this theme of his delight in the beauty of his people. And as we said repeatedly, this is about the church as a whole, but it applies to individual believers within the church. Just as you can have a fire with a number of flames, and what we speak of the fire is true of an individual flame, or a lake of water, and it applies to the individual droplets of water within that. This speaks to us of Christ's delight in his people. His delight in the beauty he sees in his followers. His pleasure in those who love him and trust him. And that's the thrust I want to draw out from you, and that's the place, that's the table I want to lay for you to feed your souls upon this morning. Christ's delight in you. I think for many of us this is a difficult thing. I think many of us struggle with this. There was a great poignant, mournful track by Radiohead, the band Radiohead, 25 years ago, Fake Plastic Trees, about that sense in a relationship of being required to be something that you weren't. If I could be who you wanted, if I could be who you wanted, it wears me out, it wears me out, it wears me out all the time, all the time, all the time. That sense of falling short. He's talking about relationships. Many people, I think, feel that about their relationship with Christ. They find it very hard to believe that they're forgiven, and almost impossible to believe that he could find us beautiful. Oh, someone may be saying, well, where's the biblical evidence then? Well, here's some biblical evidence. If we could have slide 5 up, Daniel. Actually, from the next book in the Bible, a couple of these. Same imagery, same rejoicing. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Next slide. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Zephaniah 3:17, I know, a favorite verse for some of you. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Martin Luther really got this theme, and he said, when faith in Christ is present, he is delighted in my beauty, which he himself has conferred on me. Therefore, I ought not to doubt that I am altogether lovely for the sake of Christ. Do you doubt it? I can almost hear your inner objections. What about this? What about that? He can cope with that. His death on the cross has paid the price for all of your bad, all of your wrong. And he is at work within, conferring his beauty inside you. And if we've got our understanding of this passage right, he looks on that, and it's with the look of an awestruck lover. The beauty of his people captivates the Lord Jesus Christ. What a stunning thought. Don't listen to the voices that are saying it can't be true. Don't listen to the voices saying, I don't quite understand that. Hear him saying that to you. The beauty he has given you in your justification, the beauty he is giving you in your sanctification, captivates him. Like a man who is captivated by the beauty of a single hair in the wind as it flutters from his girlfriend's head. That's the metaphor that we have. It is just a metaphor, but it's a powerful metaphor. It's one he wants us to have so that we understand more fully the richness of the relationship we have with him, his delight in her beauty. And then we see his desire for her beauty. I'm going to skip over to the beginning of chapter 7 now. And the desire is very strong. We get another set of comparisons. and he kind of goes his way up and down her body, all done in the best possible taste, but you sense the rousing sexual desire in the man. It isn't simply physical, because he refers to the beauty of her eyes, and the eyes, of course, are the window into the soul. This is the whole person that he's desiring. He's not objectifying her, he's treating her as a real person. He's held captive by her hair, verse 5. How beautiful you are, verse 6, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. And then one of those extraordinary images, he compares her to a palm tree that he wants to climb up and enjoy. And again, the metaphor is tasteful and just on the right side of discretion, but it's speaking of them coming together in the marriage bed. And again, what we see is God's affirmation of the rightness of human sexual desire when it's properly channeled and directed with proper respect for the other person. But I want to pick up more the application to Christ that we have here. The application to Christ in his desire for us. And that's the point. Not simply that he appreciates us in a way that you might, look at a picture in a gallery. You appreciate the picture, but the picture doesn't kind of respond to you unless it's in a Harry Potter film, in which case it'll probably start talking to you. But in real life, that doesn't happen. And it is an object to be appreciated. We're not simply objects to be appreciated. The beauty Christ has given us in him makes him desire us and makes him desire intimacy with us. This is one of the great themes of the song, and we've seen how that will only be properly fulfilled when Christ returns. But there are moments now, and there can be a growing intimacy and joy and beauty. And notice that the emphasis here is not on what we get out of it. It's what Christ gets out of it. And quite understandably, because we're all like this, quite often we think about when we pray, when we respond to God's word, when we come to church, and we think about, well, did I get anything out of it? Did I get anything out of that prayer time? How was house group? It was great Bible study. I felt really affirmed by it. And that's good. We should be. How was church this morning? Oh, there was this song, and, the sermon was rubbish, but there was this song that really, really blessed me. So who cares about the sermon? He went on far too long. I didn't get half of it. But this song, and I really felt the Lord. Great, great, great. But the emphasis here is on the other side of that. And that every time there's something taking place on the other side of it, and it invites us to a position of imaginative faith, where it is entirely right and proper that we imagine Christ's response, the desire and the desire in his heart that he should move closer to us. In terms of the book that made John Piper's name, this is not just desiring God. Oh, we should do that. This is God desiring us. Let's think of that for a moment. And you're going to need the imagination of faith and the, if you like, the obedience of faith to take God's word seriously on this. So many of us imagine, we spend our lives imagining that God is far away and hardly active. But actually the biblical picture is of a God who is attentive, who is close, who is working silently and secretly and in ways that are hard to pick up, but they're there. He's continually moving towards us in love that we may know more of him. One of my favorite recent devotional books just sums up some of this. Our God anticipates, initiates, gives, like a flame entering until it engages the deepest center. John's universe is drenched in a self-outpouring God. Where God is concerned, love is never idle, it's in continuous movement. We see a self-communicating God, a God whose plan is to fill us with nothing less than himself. He gives, and what he gives is himself. He hovers to enter, presses in and wants in, burns through until he finds the deepest core of the human person. The writer he quotes says, he puts onto God, the lips of God, these words, I am yours and for you. And I am pleased to be as I am, that I may be yours and give myself to you. God's purpose is to make the soul great. In giving, God makes us able to receive and respond. We see a self-giving God lavishing himself upon us so that we are actually besieged by his glory. Friends, you need to hear God's word to you on this. I think I said a couple of weeks ago, and forgive me for the repeat, but our deciding whether to pray or not is just, it's not just about whether we'll get a kind of tick in the box for obedience or our day will go better. It's about whether we're responding to a lover drawing near and wanting intimacy, primarily for his own pleasure and delight. There's a quote I love that I've used before about how this works and how the beauty of Christ is dynamic in the relationship. Let's hear it again. This is from John of the Cross. I think it's on the screen as well. Let us so act, let us so behave, and he's addressing Christ here, that by the practice of this love, we may come to see ourselves in thy beauty, in everlasting life. Let me be so transformed in thy beauty, that being alike in beauty, we may see ourselves both in thy beauty, having thy beauty, so that one beholding the other, each may see his own beauty in the other, the beauty of both being thine only and mine absorbed in it. And thus I shall see thee in thy beauty and myself in thy beauty, and thou shalt see me in thy beauty. And I shall see myself in thee in thy beauty, and thou thyself in me in thy beauty. And so shall I seem to be thyself in thy beauty, and thou myself in thy beauty. My beauty shall be thine, thine shall be mine, I shall be thou in it, and thou myself in thine own beauty. For thy beauty will be my beauty, and so we shall see each the other in thy beauty. It's where he's taking us. It's what he wants us to grow in, to receive this, to yield to it. And the yielding is the thing we see at the end of chapter 7. She actually interrupts him. And we know that because of the way the Hebrew language works and the pronouns, the masculine pronouns and all that sort of thing. I don't understand very well, but other people tell me about. And he's going on about the wine and the breasts and the cluster of grapes and so on. And then she interrupts, verse 9, verse B, the second half of it. May the wine go straight to my beloved. She's yielding to him. She's saying, yes, yes, yes. At a human level, it's about the yielding of husband and wife to each other in the marriage bed. And that sense of exclusive commitment, verse 10, I belong to my beloved. She's content and happy to say that. And to say his desire is for me and to rejoice in the desire he has. And again, married couples, you may need to reinvigorate this. We'll not dwell on that. I'll leave that for you to think about. At the human level, this is what Christ wants from us. For us to recognize him and all he has done for us and his great love for us in the gospel, that he should be incarnate and come to earth for us, that he should live a hard life in our place, that he should die for our sins, for all our transgressions, taking hell upon himself, being made unrighteous that we might be made righteous, being raised again from the dead, ruling from on high, promising to come again, offering us total free forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. And at the heart of all of that, the purest, most beautiful love that no husband or wife can offer to each other, because we aren't able to, but we find it in Christ. And so belonging to Christ and saying that, yes, I'm exclusively Christ's, is the most glorious kind of captivity. Because he's the best husband we could ever find. Oh, someone will say this all sounds very exotic. What does this have to say in the real world? When I was preparing for the Song of Songs series last summer, I ordered, somewhat speculatively and expensively, the published version of a PhD thesis called Politics, Religion, and the Song of Songs in 17th Century England. Now, who would have thought it? Actually, it's the most marvelous text. In the 17th century in English, someone's done some stats, and in terms of commentary and writing on different books of the Bible, the one that comes out top is the Psalms, and the one that comes out second is the Song of Songs. There were more than 500 pieces of writing. It became an incredibly significant text in the difficult days in the 1670s and 1680s. And they were difficult days for people who came to churches like Eden. 2,000 ministers were ejected from their churches in 1662. The machinery of the state started to exert a grip and to squeeze the people who wouldn't conform, the early Congregationalists and Presbyterians and the Baptists. Life was tough. People had been able to go through the state papers of the late 17th century and show the Baptists as targets for the Secret Service. All sorts of things were denied to this group of people, not just the Baptists, but the others I described as well. Someone has described it for this group as a decade of political repression, unprecedented even in the troubled years of the 17th century. You would have thought twice about coming to a church like Eden at that point, because it would have made life incredibly tough for you. And so it's a replication of conditions that we find in other parts of the world today. Who knows, we may face that again in this country. We don't at the moment. And what's so striking is that the Song of Songs becomes an absolutely key text for those early Baptists and others. So the author Elizabeth Clark, right at the beginning, she says, the strengthening Baptist denomination, I don't think she's got that quite right, there was more than one group. But anyway, the Baptist movement was theologically and politically at the fringes of any movement that can be deemed mainstream. But they were at the forefront of political action in the decade before the Glorious Revolution. And the Song of Songs was employed by them as a key text. Why? Why was it so important? Why did it matter to them? Why do you go to the Song of Songs when you're frightened of going to church? Because it spoke to these battered individual believers. And it spoke to these battered individual churches, much smaller than our community most of the time. It spoke to them of a love that transcended everything else. It made them feel that even if they'd been marginalized from society, even if they'd been cut off from all sorts of opportunities for getting ahead in life, even if people looked down on them, even if the state was claiming to rule their lives, actually it didn't, because Christ ruled their lives. And the key thought for them was that Christ was the best husband. They latched on to what the Song of Songs describes about the love of Christ. They latched on to it and they kept going because of it. Because they found here a picture of the sweetest lover imaginable, one who had given them his beauty, one who'd poured his beauty and wanted more of them for himself. And when everything else is against you, to know that you have a heavenly bridegroom like that, it is life transforming. And so it was. It was an incredibly significant, highly politicized text. And there are other people who are writing commentaries saying, no, you can't interpret it that way. This is all about the national church. The Song of Songs is about how great the national church is. So you better get in the national church and let that determine what you believe and let that control your lives. You've got to conform to the national church. You've got to do what we say. But they said, no. This is not about a national church. This is about little independent local churches and little independent Christians within them. And this gives us something that you find nowhere else. The glory of the Son of God who loves us and has given himself for us and wants more of us for himself. Let's come back to where we started. The clip from Chariots of Fire. I can imagine Eric Liddell having said that about how God, he sensed God's pleasure when he ran fast. Yeah, that seems right. But he knew that running was not really the heart of his life or what God had called him to do. He'd been called to be a missionary. And the running, it fitted in, but that wasn't to get in the way in the end. He passed up all sorts of opportunities to become a running celebrity. He could have had a very nice life here, and he could have been on a kind of celebrity running circuit and made huge amounts of money for it, but he insisted on going to China. And he was in China, and it was in the Second World War, and it was overrun by the Japanese, and he and fellow missionaries and other expats were put in a prison camp where life was gruesome. And Liddell became a kind of leader in the camp. And in an extraordinary way, trying to find my quote, God's spirit worked in him to give leadership there. He developed a brain tumor, and life was very, very hard. But it said in a recent brilliant autobiography, a biography, which I strongly recommend, that he was a calming influence there. He was always so positive, they said, even when there wasn't much to be positive about, and he carried the weight of others' worries and burdens without hesitation. And people said, well, what's the point of continuing to pray? Where is God? But he demonstrated the reality of God in that most awful of situations. Someone who saw him said his faith grew stronger than ever in such troubled times. He didn't blame God for the situation we were all in. He believed God was in that situation with us. That was his message, and he never stopped preaching it. He'd say to us all, have faith. One little demonstration of that. He would read aloud from a book on discipleship and a sermon on the mount, and he dwelt on one passage. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And early in 1944, he began urging his fellow internees to pray specifically for the Japanese guards in uniform, the camp guards, who were oppressing them. He told the congregation and the Sunday school classes, I've begun to pray for the guards and it's changed my whole attitude towards them. When we hate them, we're self-centered. If God took pleasure in his running, if God took pleasure in him winning the gold medal in extraordinary circumstances in the 400 meters in the Paris 1924 Olympics, how much more did God take pleasure in the beauty of Jesus Christ worked through in the mature life of Eric Liddell in that prison camp? Can we just, with an imaginative leap of faith, see for a moment Christ's perspective and his pleasure in the beauty of Christ in him? The danger of these kind of illustrations is that they seem slightly unreal. And it's certainly true that I would doubt that any of us is going to win a gold medal in the Olympics. I suppose it could be true for someone. And actually being in a tough situation where there are people who are treating you badly, and where other Christians are not finding it easy to hold on in faith, that's something which is open to any of us. And will be the case for many of us. And we should never imagine that whatever phase of life we're in, whatever difficulties in life, whatever hardship in life we're in, that it's not a moment when Christ doesn't want more of us and when Christ can't grow his own beauty in us. Whatever your situation, as it was for Liddell in that prison camp, it is possible for you right now. to yield yourself to his appreciation of the beauty that he's put in you, to feel his desire for more of you, and to yield yourself to a greater intimacy that will one day be fulfilled in heaven. Let me invite you to make that move this morning. Let's have a moment of silence and then I'll pray. Some of your thoughts, Lord, almost seem too wonderful for us. Would you pray you'd help us to respond to what your word says? I know, Lord, we would want to echo what the wife says in Song of Songs. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come. Come, my beloved. Amen.